The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21 today. We are moving past that part in the Heidelberg Catechism where it's walking through the Apostles' Creed, specifically where the Apostles' Creed talks about the doctrine of God, the Father, God, Son, Holy Spirit. Now the Apostles' Creed makes its way into other matters, and we're covering a number of them in just this one Lord's Day. After you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, then it goes to, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. So those are three statements. And instead of taking 1 week on each of those three, we're taking 1 week on all of those three. And so it's a lot to take in, frankly. So I'm not going to try to cover all of this in one Lord's Day meditation. We'll read this, and then we're going to focus in on, I think it's fair to say we'll focus in on question 55 there, but really it's going to be more just a sermon on Ephesians 4, which talks about the communion of saints and spiritual gifts. So let's just read through this so that we've read it, and we've covered our Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 21 questions there. They certainly do serve to bolster and strengthen the things we're going to talk about from Ephesians 4. The only one that, I suppose forgiveness of sins fits, it ought to fit in with every single sermon, right? But I'm not dealing directly by any means with question 56 there. Believing in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, that fits together. The forgiveness of sins, obviously it fits in, but we'll be dealing more with reference to the communion of saints. So let's read this together. We'll read two quick passages and consider what the Lord has for us. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. That last question, although we're not going to deal with it directly in the sermon, that's a beautiful question and answer right there. John 10, verses 11 through 16. John 10, 11 through 16. Jesus talking about His sheep, His church. Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then turn to Ephesians. Chapter 4, and we will read the first 16 verses there. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, these are beautiful words concerning a beautiful reality, namely the church, whom you have sent your Son to die for, whom you have equipped with much grace. And Father, give us that grace now. Amen. Over the last few weeks in our Sunday school classes, we have been studying the topic of fellowship in the church, or koinonia fellowship, however you want to word that. In fact, I presented that I desire 2023 to be the year of fellowship here at Covenant. So as we come to this Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism, it seems appropriate to focus in on the matter of fellowship. The Catechism addresses our fellowship very well there in question 55 especially. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Again, question 55 says, what do you understand by the communion of saints, or the fellowship communion? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, they share in Christ and in all of his treasures and gifts. And then second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. So part of our fellowship or communion of saints is using our gifts to mutually and cheerfully serve one another. That's what that's saying. As I already mentioned, I want to anchor ourselves in Ephesians 4 here this evening. Ephesians generally is a letter that is rich with teaching about the church and our fellowship. If you ever want just a quick once over on the teaching of the church, you could go to Ephesians. There's a lot there. Chapter 4, as we read, uniquely gives us sound teaching, both teaching and application on our fellowship in the Lord, our fellowship, our church. Think about how chapter 4 addresses the matter of the church proper, if you will, as in what is the church. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3 there in chapter 4. Paul starts in verse 1 saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And then he completes that thought in verse 3. He says, specifically, we're urged in our calling to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So do you see how the church is described there, properly speaking, I guess you could say? We are called to desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You maintain things that are already created and put together, right? You maintain a church building. You maintain a marriage that's already been consecrated and created and consummated. You maintain things that have already been created. And here, That's the church. It's been created by Jesus. It's characterized here by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's Spirit-filled and it's peaceful, and we're to maintain that. We're to receive it and maintain the Spirit's unity and peace. The teaching on that's teaching on church proper right there. Paul goes on to say, there's one body, one Spirit. There's the unity. He's just embellishing that. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, more teaching on the church proper there. And we could go into all of that if we had time this evening. For our time, I want to talk about the practical fellowship that comes out of that. The practical matter that comes out of all of that unity and bond of peace. I want to talk about what it looks like to maintain that practically, and that's where Paul goes in the rest of this passage. He goes on to describe the matter of spiritual gifts. So look at verse 7 there. The next verse, verse 7. But grace, and by that he's going to go on and mean spiritual gifts, gracious gifts, but grace was given to each one of us. You see how he's singling it out? It's not just grace was given to us, but each one of us. So a particular kind of grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So whatever Paul is about to say from this point on is going to be about the value and the purpose and the source of what we might call spiritual gifts. Paul says grace was given to each. He's referring to specific service-oriented gifts and abilities which the Spirit himself enables within the body for the building up and maintenance of the church. Perhaps you could call these spiritual graces, right? Not spiritual gifts. Spiritual graces. Grace was given. This is a grace. Any kind of service that you can have in the church is a gift. It's a grace from Jesus. Paul says something similar in Romans 12:5. He says, we each have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. They're different gifts, they're different graces, if you will. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of varieties of service, but the same Lord. So there's the unity. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. So there's different abilities, different, but it's the same God who's actually making them effective. Meaning, it's, first of all, a gracious thing, because it's God who's giving the effectiveness, but yet it's also differing from person to person to person. So what we must see this afternoon is that church growth, church health, church service is a work of God's grace. Christian community and fellowship, it has to come from God and His grace. You can put hours and hours and hours and hours of effort into the church and building this up and doing all whatever it is that you might want to do. Put on fancy stuff, whatever it might be. Block parties. But if God's grace is not in it, it's rubbish. It's not going to have any meaningful effect in Christ's kingdom. But the glory of it is that God promises that He will have His grace behind it. And so we work. And so we do. We serve. We are called to receive these things as graces. We are not called to create acts of service. We are called to receive them and participate in them as God gives them to us with an earnest desire to see God build up His church through the services that He gives us, that He empowers within us. So as we press into this passage, we're going to discover the goal of spiritual gifts. What is the goal of them? What are we trying to do and accomplish with our spiritual gifts? We'll discover the source of our spiritual gifts, and then we'll close with some real practical application points. So the goal, the source, some application. What is the goal of our spiritual gifts? We already touched on it. Let's dig in a little bit deeper. Again, verses 1 and 3, Paul commends us to this. He says, I urge you to Chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. To be eager, I urge you with that humility to be eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. So that's what we already talked about. Our one goal of spiritual gifts, which Paul is about to talk about in this passage, is church maintenance, that we would maintain the unity and peace and the bond of the Spirit, which the Father ordained and Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Although there's more. Again, verse 7, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then you jump ahead to verse 11. This is actually kind of interesting. Grace was given to us. The spiritual gifts were given to us. And then verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. So now he's just listing off some of these spiritual gifts, if you will. He gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a little bit different, actually, from what we read in verse 3. So, understanding our common confession, the gospel that unites us, that ought to make us eager to maintain the unity of the faith, right? We have one Lord, one faith. We've received that. We have that spirit, that unity to maintain. And it ought to help us understand what sort of attitude we should bring into the church, right? With all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another. Okay, so those certainly do help maintain the body. We desire to maintain the peace and the unity in the church through our humility. But now what do I do? And how do we grow as a church, right? So do we just maintain and just this is it? Or do we want to grow? Paul says here, but grace was given until we attain, not maintain, but attain to the unity of the faith, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So do you hear what's happening here? Verse 7 says we ought to, I'm sorry, verse 3 says we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the faith, yet verse 13 is telling us that God gave us gifts to attain the unity of the faith. So we maintain first, I mean, one way you might say it, to use the language of those verses, we maintain the unity that God has given us through our humility and love and gentleness, right? Receive what God has given us and maintain that. Try not to disrupt the unity with bitterness. Rather, maintain the unity with humility. The fruit of the Spirit. You maintain with the fruit of the Spirit. Then we attain a deeper unity and maturity through the gifts of the Spirit. You see that how that language is being used there almost? In verses 3 and was it 13 there? So when we're talking about actual service through the spiritual gifts, we are now actually thinking about moving forward. We're thinking about attaining something we don't yet have, a deeper unity, a deeper grace by faith as God gives it to us through these services. This isn't works-based salvation as though we as a church attain unity and salvation through our spiritual gifts. This is faith working through love, right? This is, I've received these gifts. God is going to empower me as I work and serve in the church with the gifts that he's given me. And I'm going to trust that through that, I'm not just maintaining the church in status quo, but that God is going to build us up, make us bigger, make us stronger, make us healthier. Fruit of the Spirit, it's good to just maintain the status quo. Don't neglect that, but serve the Lord and press hard in the mission of Christ's church with the gifts that he's given you. So now in reference to spiritual gifts and service, we're talking about construction rather than mere church maintenance. A growing church truly is a serving church. Grace was not simply given to us for our forgiveness of sins and our mutual union together in Christ. Paul here is saying that grace was given to each one of us, each one of you, for mutual upbuilding and for the love and holiness of Christ and of the church, that we might mature together. I love what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, when you are serving and actively using those gifts that God has given each one of you, when it's working properly, it makes the body grow. Not just maintain, not just status. No, we are talking about growth here. So that it builds itself up in love. We need each other, folks. It's not just we get the new young pastor and he's going to build the church up and we're going to grow. I can't do this. Right? It's the church serving one another. It's a body. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's what Paul says. You think you're weaker? Well, Paul is saying here, you're indispensable. I don't care what you're doing. It's indispensable. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the equation, that it may give grace to those who hear. So you think you just gave a nice little text message to somebody, a little word of encouragement, probably doesn't have much effect on the church, doesn't have much effect. No, you are giving grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Take care, brothers, Hebrews 3. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You play a part and keeping your brother and sister from falling away from Jesus. Take care. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every day, we need each other. Think pastoral visits, inviting one another over for dinner or to activities, showing regular hospitality, calling and texting each other regularly, however brief and short those may be. Getting creative in how we can serve and love one another. Get creative. The more creativity we see, I mean, there's a reason why we're doing fellowship meals, so we can get together and start getting creative in how we can love each other. Start talking. It shouldn't be a burden. It ought to be an exercise of your delight in God. God gave you these gifts and abilities. He gave them, and he promises to empower them and to make fruit out of them. He, by his grace, makes them effective for the growth and salvation of your brother or sister in Christ. Isn't that awesome? Think about how David talks in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God. Lord, preserve me. I take refuge in you. And what does he say next? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David prays, God, preserve me. I got all these enemies coming against me, and the nation of Israel is riding on my shoulders. I can't do this alone. As for the saints of the land, they're the ones that's holding me up. You gave them to me, God. Even David knew it. So cut to the chase. The goal of spiritual gifts in this passage is for church construction and not just maintenance. The goal is to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, that we would be growing. So that's the goal. You might say that spiritual gifts are God's way of adorning our common confession, our unity, such that we would not be a skeletal people with nothing in our hands save a confession. So the spiritual gifts are construction. Now, where do they come from? the source of spiritual gifts. In our passage, when Paul speaks about how Christ gave us these gifts, he brings some fascinating perspectives that I doubt some of us have thought of before here. So, verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So what Paul is doing here is first stating that God gave spiritual gifts, Jesus gave gifts, and then he grounds that statement in Psalm 68, 18. Therefore, it says, therefore, Psalm 68, verse 18 says, when he, and I think Paul is assuming Jesus here when he's applying Psalm 68 to our situation, when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. It's kind of a strange statement. What's that have to do with spiritual gifts? Now, granted, he quotes Psalm 68 there in verse 8, and then he provides his own interpretation of it in verses 9 and 10, although admittedly, his interpretation of it in verses 9 and 10 might be just as confusing. If you look there, that's that part the ESV puts in parentheses. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he descended in lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, what does that have to do with spiritual gifts? If you want to, you can turn to Psalm 68. I mean, the only way to really answer this is to go back to Psalm 68 and try to get in Paul's head, what were you thinking? Quoting Psalm 68 here in reference to Jesus giving spiritual gifts. Psalm 68. When you look at Psalm 68, you'll generally see that this is a psalm which recalls God's conquest over his enemies. Perhaps as Israel is going into the promised land. God vanquished his enemies, and more specifically, Psalm 68 is telling us how God vanquished his enemies. It's telling us how he moved from Sinai in the desert to Jerusalem in the promised land as he destroyed the Canaanites in order to give that land to the Jews. So you'll see there in verse 1, Psalm 68, 1, "God shall arise, his enemies will be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." No one's going to be able to stop God. Then verses 7 and 8, we read, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness," this is war, God is going out before his people. It says, "The earth quaked, the heaven poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai." So God's glory and might is going before Israel. He'll give them the victory. And then verses 9 through 15, that describes the actual conquest from Sinai to Jerusalem. But, so that's 9 through 15, kind of giving you more descriptions of kind of what that looked like. But then start verses 15 through 18. That's what Paul brings to mind in Ephesians. So verse 15. "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan." I'm thinking, what is Bashan? What are we talking about? Bashan is a mountain within eyeshot of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So you got two competing mountains, if you will. You got Bashan and you got Zion, Jerusalem. And as it so happens, Bashan, old poor mountain, was not chosen to be the mountain of God. "Oh, many-peaked mountain of Bashan," verse 16, "why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his people? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." Why do you look with hatred, O Bashan, at Mount Zion? Verse 17, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Mount Sinai is chosen. Oh, poor Bashan. In other words, God's people ascended by God's strength and by God's grace to God's sanctuary on Mount Sinai, and the Lord is among them with his blessings on that mountain. And what are those blessings? That's the next verse, and this is the verse that Paul is quoting. "You," is, and I think it's talking about Israel here, "you," Israel, God's people, or maybe God, "but you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So this is what Paul thinks of when he thinks of spiritual gifts. What do you do with that? I think what he's doing here is he's thinking of the spiritual gifts almost as though, like, Israel with God, God, Israel, they march on to Mount Sinai, and they have the plunder of all the nations, right? When God, you'll have vineyards that you did not plant, you'll have buildings you didn't build, you just have all of this, it's right there, it belongs to you, it's the plunder, it is the spoils of war, the spoils of victory that God has won on your behalf. And that's what Paul thinks of spiritual gifts. Spoils of victory in order to richly bless his people. Again, spiritual gifts are given to a church that is already commissioned to maintain the unity. So Jesus already accomplished and established the church through his blood. And now, as he's risen, seated at the right hand of God, he pours out the riches of his victory upon them in order that they might grow. Just think about it. What were the Israelites supposed to do with the plunder, with the vineyards and the blessings of the promised land? They were supposed to cultivate them, right? It wasn't like they were just, okay, let's just maintain. I mean, I think they were supposed to cultivate it, make it better, make it bigger, greater. This is the heaven on earth. This is Israel here. They were to use all of the riches and blessings in order to serve one another, to make the promised land into a place where heaven meets earth with God's most rich and lavish blessings. You might say that as God gave them the promised land and a nation to maintain, he also gave them the plundering of war to attain something like heaven on earth, the promised land, a place where God's blessings and riches are multiplied from one generation to the next. The wine just is going to keep getting better as the generations move on. And now Paul applies this idea to the plunder which Israel was to cultivate. He applies this to the spiritual gifts. Jesus won. He's victorious. He descended to the earth to fight the battle on our behalf. He won, and then he ascended to Mount Zion in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he poured out the spoils of his victory. He poured out his spirit, which he received through his victory on the cross, and we are to increase our salvation and maturity and growth with those blessings that he's given us. We are to receive the Spirit, the reward of Jesus' victory, and cultivate greater love, greater maturity to the glory and praise of Jesus and the betterment of one another. It has nothing to do with what we've merited. It has everything to do with Jesus' victory, Jesus' rewards, Jesus' gracious gift and Spirit to us. We need only receive the gifts and use them rather than squander them as the Israelites squandered the vineyards and the wealth of the promised land. Are you going to use this and cultivate it, or are you just going to squander it? It's a hard passage. That's how I interpret it. I'll leave it there. How does Paul? I mean, why is he doing Psalm 68 there? That's where I go. And I mean, think again how Paul explains in verses 9 and 10 of, if you go back to Ephesians, based on what we just said, he quotes Psalm 68, and then he says, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So Jesus descended to make war on sin and death and the devil, and he who descends is the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. How did you receive spiritual gifts? Jesus descended. He became flesh, defeated sin, defeated the devil, acquired the victory, ascended, and poured out the spoils of his victory. Now use them. Increase his kingdom on earth. So we consider the goal of spiritual gifts, and we've considered the source of our spiritual gifts. Jesus made war. Now, how about some practical application? First, in some respects, I'm almost stepping away from the Ephesians, I'm just going to answer some common questions about spiritual gifts here. Are spiritual gifts specific gifts which you receive from the Spirit when you become a Christian? In other words, is it as though when you become a Christian and the Spirit fills you with His grace, you're suddenly endowed with abilities that you didn't have before? Or are spiritual gifts just natural abilities that God uses and empowers when you become a Christian? I've always been a good public speaker, and now I become a preacher after I become a Christian. How do you think about that? And the short answer is, I don't think the Bible really says, although, I mean, you have Paul, who is clearly not a good orator. He becomes a Christian, and he changes the world through his preaching. Okay, well, you can do with that whatever you want, but I can say that he uses the weak in order to show forth his power. There have been many, many stories of preachers who said, before I became a Christian, I never thought I'd be a public speaker. Never, not in a million years. And then they become a Christian, and God makes them to be some of the most powerful preachers, period. John Piper is a good example of that. So it is possible that God just says, okay, I'm going to make you into that. But it's also possible that God will just use your natural gifts. I've always been a good administrator, and so I'm going to use them in the church. Next question. How do you know what your gift is? And to that I simply say, put your hands to the plow. Just start doing something and ask the Lord to bless it. Right? Next, by way of practical application, consider how the spiritual works. Well, let's just skip that. So then the last thing here. I'm going to walk through four quick encouragements. These are quick encouragements that ought to help motivate you in all these things. So these are coming from Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. It's from a book. I found these very helpful. I'll just list these off to you real quick, and then we can close. So first, in your service, based on everything we've just said, in your service, be motivated by forgiveness and not guilt. And that's huge. Remember Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? He's brought up into the heavenly courtroom or whatnot. Before he's forgiven, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be serving God. I'm a sinner. And then what happens? The angel comes, touches him on the tongue. Your sins are atoned for. What happens next? Send me. Be motivated by forgiveness. You're forgiven. No matter what you do, you serve and you know that you're forgiven and you're accepted, period. Serve with gratitude and joy. You don't need to serve in guilt. And beware of what, I think John Piper calls it the debtor's ethic. Some people, I think, misunderstand what he means by this, but I'll just say, sometimes we fall into the trap of, God has done so much for me, I need to do this for him, therefore I need to do this for him, right? God has done all of this, therefore I got to pay him back. I feel as though God has just done so much for me. I need to do this for him now. And it's very easy to fall into this debtor's ethic where I feel like I need to pay him back because he's done so much for me, right? That's not working based on grace. God has done all of that for me. I get to do this in the forgiveness and joy and abundance that he's given me. So be motivated by forgiveness and gratitude, not guilt. Second, be motivated to serve by God's power and promises, not your own strength. 1 Peter 4:11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracle of God, but here's the one. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. So serve not on your own strength, but just dig deep in by faith in the promises and the power of God and serve. Just put your hands to the plow and trust he'll give you the strength. A third, be motivated to serve God, not man. Serve God, not man. Don't look for the good job. We're doing this for God. So that's just a simple reminder there. Fourth, be motivated by a hatred of sin, both your own sin and your brother's sin. You're getting this from Hebrews 3, which we read earlier. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another. Right? So I hate sin. I hate my own sin. I hate my brother's sin. So I'm going to serve. And then finally, be motivated by freedom and love. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. So you have been freed from sin. You've been freed from guilt. You are free. And you are free to love. And so serve out of that. Joyfully, with gratitude. I think that covers most of what we're going to say here. So, the goal, the source, and the application of our fellowship and our spiritual gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed come to this earth to destroy sin, death, and the devil, that you have ascended on high, and that you have equipped us with the spoils of war, that you have equipped us with victory, that you have equipped us with your Holy Spirit, and that we might serve one another. Father, move us through forgiveness and through love and freedom of Christ. Move us to serve one another, and not just simply to maintain the unity that we have received, but to even seek things further up and further in as you call us to maturity and manhood and growth, that your kingdom may indeed grow from the size of a mustard seed to much bigger and glorious things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.